Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. We're going to be beginning, the good Lord willing, in verse 8. Revelation 5, verse 8. I still hear pages turning. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. So if you open it and you're in the Gospels, take a right, an extreme right. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. I've entitled this message this morning, "How Could You Not? Worthy is the Lamb." Worthy is the Lamb. We could say that, have prayer, and go home and say we've been in church, couldn't we? Worthy is the Lamb. He was 86 years old on the day he slowly walked to the podium in Washington, D.C. on January the 20th, 1961. He had been in bad health for the last several years. He had also been a relatively conservative man most of his life. He was a big Coolidge man back in the day. And I would argue with you, Coolidge is one of the better presidents we ever had, but that's beside the point. But at the previous election, he had ardently supported John F. Kennedy in the presidential election the previous November. Kennedy asked him to come on this day of celebration and share one of his poems with the rest of the nation. The man, of course, was Robert Frost, the world's most famous living poet of that day. Frost said he had spent weeks fine-tuning a poem that he had written especially for that occasion that he entitled Dedication. However, when he got behind the podium that morning, and if I remember, the high that day was 22 degrees and the wind, gale-forced winds, 30 and 40 miles an hour, and he said, got behind the podium, and it just started tossing and turning that paper. He said this was a new poem, so he didn't have it memorized. He just took it, wadded it up, stuck it in his coat pocket, and he quoted The Gift outright, a poem that he had written all the way back in 1936 from memory. Even though an aged man who had written hundreds of poems over the decades, Frost realized that this occasion called for something new. We're told in this passage, we're told in other passages of Revelation about a new song being sung. And this morning we see yet another scene in the courts of heaven that makes the Kennedy inauguration look like a back porch barbecue. We see the enthronement of the Son of God after he's completed the saving work of every single child of God from all eternity past and eternity future. On this occasion, all heaven breaks forth in a new song. You know, I get to hear you better up here than I do down there. When I sit up here, oh, it's just awesome hearing y'all sing. I don't know how many people here this morning, let's say 100, 110, whatever there is. It's awesome to hear y'all sing. Can you imagine all heaven bursting forth in songs of praise? The song on this occasion is the song of redemption, celebrating the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Know what a song it is. Folks, heaven knows how to celebrate. And this is the greatest celebration I believe heaven has ever known to this point. Revelation 5 adds to chapter 4 in the same way Christ's redemption adds to the glory of God in creation. We had chapter 4, the glory of God in the created order and in the act of creation. We have in chapter 5 the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits at the right hand of the Father for his glorious act in redeeming his people to salvation. This means that Jesus Christ right now is controlling history in the welfare of those that he's redeemed. Jesus Christ walks up to the Father and takes the scroll of history out of his right hand because Jesus Christ is the only one worthy to open that scroll and accomplish what's inside. And when he does that, all heaven burst forth in song. And Jesus is the focus here. But all three members of the Holy Trinity are involved. I want us to take a look at this glorious celebration in the courts of heaven this morning as Jesus takes the scroll from the Father's hand and he begins to unveil it. In verses 8 and 9, we see that Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. The hosts of heaven sing this new song not only due to the greatness of the occasion, but primarily due to the worthiness of the Savior whom they are praising. Look at verses 8 and 9. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, the song of redemption, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Every single one of these creatures we've seen before in the book of Revelation. Christ is always perfect in his being, but now he's qualified himself as the Savior of his people specifically. In this sense, he has become worthy to take the scroll from the Father and be praised because he's doing so. And notice here, for those who argue that Jesus isn't divine, who is all heaven worshiping in this scene? They're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that praise redounds to the Father as well. But they're worshiping Jesus Christ, the Son of God, man of man, and God of God. 100% man, 100% God, as he takes the scroll. Verses 9 and 10 give us the third of five songs in this vision that began in chapter 4. I want to point out a few things about this new song. First, Christ is praised for being slain. The Lord did not die from some unavoidable tragedy. He died as a voluntary act of sacrificial love for his people. For the last 200 years plus, Americans lauded Nathan Hale because he regretted that he had but one life to give for his country. Nathan Hale died for a cause. But the Christian has an infinitely higher reason to love and adore God's Son, Jesus Christ, since we can say, he died for me. He died for all of God's children. John 10, verses 15 and 18, Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Therefore, when people ask who killed Jesus, the best answer is that Jesus willed his own death for the sake of the people he loves, including you, if you're a child of God this morning. Secondly, Christ is worthy because of what he's accomplished in his death. Verse 9, "And have redeemed us to God by your blood." The various translations render the word redeemed as ransomed or purchased, but they all carry the same general meaning. The original Greek word used here has the general meaning of purchasing, but often had the specific connotation of ransoming a prisoner or a slave out of bondage and into freedom. Here we see the essence of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. At the cost of his own blood, Jesus delivered his people from the bondage and the judgment of sin. I ought to put a smile on a Baptist face. Many writers, especially the church fathers, envision Jesus paying this ransom to Satan. I've got to say this. That is insane. care how many church fathers said that. They were wrong about, as a matter of fact, they were wrong about a lot of things. That's insane. Why? Because God owes Satan nothing. He's never owed Satan nothing. The devil never had the true right to possess God's people. Instead, Jesus made payment to the justice of God, which demanded death as a penalty for sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is life. No, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus foretold in Matthew 20:28 that the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for everybody. No, and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul could therefore write in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. This is why that when Christians explain the substance of their faith, they always focus on the sacrificial death to purchase us from the debt of sin. Without the blood of Christ, we'd all be headed for hell this morning in a hay basket. And that hay basket will be half burned when we start the journey. This is why the adoration of the church in heaven centers upon Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross for God's church. This is why one of the Lord's most precious titles to us as believers is Redeemer. This is why the 24 elders, which represent the united people of God from the Old and the New Testament, praise Jesus as the one who redeemed them for God with his very blood. They're singing this new song, remembering that Jesus died to redeem them personally. And they marvel at the greatness of the cross. Church, if the death of Christ to ransom us from sin is the very center of heaven's worship, it ought to be the center of our worship here on earth. Look further at verse 9. By your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. For whom did Christ pay this ransom? Universalists reply that Christ paid the ransom for the sins of everybody who's ever lived. Others try to soften this a bit and say that Christ died for all people equally, offering his blood for our salvation, yet only those who receive this gift will be saved. In other words, Christ died on the cross to make salvation a possibility. And it's theoretically possible that nobody could have been saved. However, such a belief simply disregards the meaning of the word redeemed or ransom that the Bible uses here. When Christ died on the cross, he didn't die to merely make salvation a possibility. He didn't die for an unspecified group of people. He died to save specific sinners. He died to save sinners once and for all. Brother Roy, what can I add to my salvation? Nothing. He did it. And one of these days, we're going to join those millions upon millions upon millions singing in heaven to the top of our lungs. Praise to the Lamb of God. Got information for you. We don't have to wait till then. You can sing those praises to him right now. When he died on the cross, Christ actually redeemed us by paying the penalty of his people. As the old Southern gospel song says, when he was on the cross, you, all God's children were on his mind. Well, preacher, how do I know if I'm one of God's children? Believe. Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you. Trust in his payment. Trust in what Jesus did to save you. And that leads to repentance, and that leads to a growing trust in him. But believe the gospel and you will be saved. The elders sing that Jesus actually ransomed those for whom he died. Finney used to preach. He did his part. Now it's time for you to do your part. That's not the gospel. That's semi-Pelagianism. That's another chapter in another sermon, maybe one of these days. He did it all. Well, Brother Roy, does that mean I can just accept Jesus and get ducked in the water and then go back to living my sinful life the way I've always lived? No, it doesn't. A new birth means a new birth. It means he changes us. He changes us from the inside out. Well, Brother Roy, what part do works play in salvation? Works just merely prove that you are saved. That you will receive rewards in heaven one of these days for the works that you've accomplished. But here's what we forget sometimes. The very best work that you've ever done was accomplished through Jesus Christ living inside you through the Holy Spirit. So even the good works we do, Christ ultimately gets the credit for all of them. But he ransomed us from sin. He ransomed us from the wrath of God. And he did this so we would no longer remain in bondage to sin. This can only describe those who have been saved. This is why John uses a definite word here. Sometimes we miss this. Christ didn't die for every tribe and tongue and people and nation. A better rendering of the original language in verse 9 says, he ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This simply means not that Christians are redeemed because we believed, but rather that we believed in Christ because his blood has ransomed us from our sin. It's a cause and effect. The cause was the redemption. The redemption resulted in our belief. So who gets all the glory in that? God does. The Lord Jesus does. I know we're in a Baptist church, but can somebody say thank you, Jesus? I'm not going to ask you to turn a cartwheel or anything like that. God forbid. Worthy of worship. Then in verses 8 and 10, why are we redeemed? We're redeemed to offer worship. The stress upon God's sovereignty continues right on into verse 10, where the elders go on praising Christ because, notice here, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. This verse emphasizes that what we have been saved to, and what Christ has made us to be. He's made us to be a kingdom of priests. The elders sing. Song sets forth a salvation theology of restoration. Adam was placed in the garden to be a king and a priest in service to God. But he lost that through his fall. God then set Israel aside in the Exodus, and he established them by God, Exodus 19:6, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to bear a priestly testimony to all the other nations in this world. Instead, they turned to the idols they had carved out of blocks of wood with their own hands. Instead of setting forth God to the nations, they worshiped all the false godlets of the nations. Another way of saying it, they went the way of Adam. But whereas Adam and Israel failed, Jesus Christ triumphed. Jesus succeeded not only in his own ministry as King of Kings and true high priest, but also in making his church kings, literally a kingdom, and priest to our God. How absolutely thrilling it is to know that Christ's kingdom is made up of condemned sinners. Think about it. You were once a condemned sinner. You were once a condemned sinner. I was once a condemned sinner. You were once a condemned sinner. You were once a condemned sinner. Brother Roy, you're saying only five of us were condemned sinners? No, all of us were. All of us were. The church praises Christ-worthiness, not our own. But we celebrate that Christ cleanses prostitutes, such as the woman who anointed Jesus' feet. In Luke 7, he cleanses murderers, such as Moses and King David. He cleanses arrogant persecutors of his church, like Paul. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul notes the presence of others in God's kingdom who were formerly, he says, sexually immoral, idolaters, homosexuals. Paul even goes to the length of adding effeminate and homosexuals. He's speaking about both the active and the passive partner in homosexual sin. But then he adds thieves, greedy, drunkards. Well, now, Brother Roy, I've never committed any of those sins. Trust me, the sin that you love was implied on that list. Then, in one of my favorite verses in all of God's Word, Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, and such were, past tense, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Thank you, Jesus. It's also worth noticing that in Revelation 5:10, kingdom is singular and priest is plural. Christ made one kingdom out of many priests. The church is under the monarchy of Christ so that His truth is to be taught, His commands are to be obeyed, and His saving grace is to be offered, and His salvation is to be joyed in. The ancient church wasn't to bow their knee to the demands of Caesar or to accommodate their doctrine to the taste of their pagan culture. In like manner, the church today is not to affirm the edicts of Congress or a president, whomever he may be, when they are contrary to the Word of God. Why? Because Christ is our King. Christ is our leader. Christ is our head, is His church. In addition, the church serves Christ's kingdom in a priestly way. We once again see this description in verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, when Jesus had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They're worshiping Christ with this new song of redemption. And they're holding the kind of harps that are described in the temple worship of the Old Testament. And they're offering their prayers before His throne. We see very clearly here that prayer isn't only petition, but also worship. When you pray, the very act that you're praying, you're expressing faith toward God to hear your prayer. You are engaging in worship. I'll tell you something, I was 12 years old before I realized that worship, the only way you'd worship God was to sing. It involves a whole lot more than that. Aren't you thankful for that, Richard Kiefer? We worship God by praying. We worship God by listening to sermons preached. We worship God by encouraging others in our journey to glory. We see very clearly here that prayer isn't only petition, but also worship. We honor God by thanking Him and by praying for His intervention. As Jesus taught in Matthew 6, verse 10, we're to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As children of God, His priests among the nations, We must always realize that our spiritual authority is always more powerful than any of the world's coercive powers. This is what enabled Polycarp of Smyrna to go to the flames as an old man rather than deny his Savior. This is what enabled Martin Luther to launch the Protestant Reformation from a pulpit and not from a throne. This is what enabled Chinese house church pastors who were sometimes in prison for over 20 years in the most brutal of circumstances to immediately resume preaching God's word as soon as they were released. Reading the quote from one of them this past week, as soon as he got out, said he breathed in a good deep breath of air and he said, "Well, God has promised if I preach the word, people's going to believe." So what did he do? He went back to the same house church and started preaching again. Within 2 weeks, was arrested yet again. Years ago, I'll never forget this experience. It was my privilege to hear Joseph Son speak several times at a Southern Baptist Convention Fowler's Conference. I think I got to hear him 4 or 5 times during that week. Son lived, was reared, and did all of his ministry in a Baptist church in Romania. And he was brutally persecuted for it by the communist authorities all through the 60s and through the early part of the 1970s. And one of the many scenes when Son was brought before and brutally beaten by the authorities, and at always they would beat him to a pulp till he couldn't stand, and they would ask him then, "Are you willing now to recant your faith?" Son said he would always reply, "Sir, your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Amen. Sir, you know my sermons are all over Romania by now. If you kill me, every single one of those sermons are going to be sprinkled with my blood. And whoever listens to them after you kill me will say, 'I better listen to this. It cost him his life.' And they'll speak 10 times louder than before." With head bowed to that authority, he said, "So go on and kill me. I win the supreme victory through Christ." And what amazed me, that sounds a little arrogant, but what amazed me about Joseph Son, then an old man, he's long since deceased, was the abject humility of the guy. I remember one of the sermons, he was talking about some of the prison guards that after communism had failed, they still lived in Romania. He knew them. They were still in his town, those who brutalized him. And he stood before us talking about them with tears dripping off of both sides of his cheeks, that those brutal guards would come to know Jesus Christ, that there were 2 or 3 of them he still had daily contact with and he was still sharing the gospel with. What would the typical American do? "Let them go to hell after what they did to me." Think about it. He wept when he described his tormentors. Before that spiritual power, ultimately, Son's jailers retreated and the communist regime in Romania came to a crashing fall. And this was largely through Christian witness and heartfelt prayer. And Son said the Baptist church in Romania came through twice as strong as she was before the brutalization by the communist government. Worthy of worship, redeemed to offer worship. Then in verses 11 through 13, all creation offers praise to God. Had a kid ask me one time in this church, and for the life of me, can't remember who it was. I know they were a preschooler, but they came up to me. This is when one of those Narnia movies, maybe the first one, came out. And they said, "Preacher, in heaven, will animals talk?" I don't know. Remember Steve Brown years ago had a kid to call into his radio show. This was live, so live, you have to answer it right then. She called in, she said, but, "Brother Brown, my dog died last week. Will I see my dog in heaven?" Now, how are you going to answer that off the cuff? Never forget his response. He said, honey, when you get to heaven, whistle and call his name and see if he comes. Pretty good thinking on his feet. Worthy of worship, redeemed all for worship. Then in verses 11 and 12, all creation, and he means all creation as we're about to see, offers praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 ends with all of the created order bursting forth in praise with all of heaven. First, we see the innumerable hosts of angels who offer their praise to God. Remember, the angels are created beings. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, we've got some mathematicians here this morning who's trying to figure that up in your head right now. That's just a biblical way of saying you couldn't even begin to count the people who were worshiping. It's probably significant that the praise follows after the 24 elders. Why would I say that? Because it's through the praise of the redeemed church that angels learn the unmitigated glory of Christ's salvation. Remember back when we were going through 1 Peter? Of course you don't. That's been 6, 7 years ago. 1 Peter 1, verse 12, the apostle described the gospel doctrines as things into which the angels long to look. And the word used there sort of has the idea of standing on tiptoe. They're standing on tiptoe trying to look into what redemption, what salvation means. Now they know. Not experientially, but they've observed it. Now that they've at least somewhat comprehended the glory of Christ's saving work through the worship of the church, what do the angels do? They cut loose in worship too. Look at verse 12. Saying with a loud voice. You know what that means? That means that they're shape note singers. That means that they open up and let her fly. Okay? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Notice here it's sevenfold worship. And this sevenfold list of praise to Christ ascribes to him all the glorious possessions properly belonging to God the Father. So they're worshiping Jesus here as though he were deity. Why? Because he is God, a very God. The fact that the Greek only provides a definite article for the first item in the list, the power, suggests that the whole list is to be taken as a unified whole. Now think about this. Their testimony shows that what once seemed like a defeat for Jesus has been revealed to be a total victory. The cross was seen as weakness, but it was actually the greatest display of power in the history of the world. The cross displayed poverty, but it gained true riches. The cross was foolishness to the world, but it was the wisdom of God. The cross represented shame, but earned the highest honor from Christ. The cross was a place of deepest disgrace, yet it revealed the absolute glory of God's grace. The cross stood for the curse of sin, but it achieved eternal blessings for every single child of God. The angels thus conclude, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, inviting us to enter into that same praise. Finally, this worship from all creation is offered to the Lamb of God. Look at verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Don't you love that scene? as the angels comprehend the glory of the Lamb through the worship of the church. Christ's redemption of his people undoes God's curse on the whole created realm, which have been brought about by Adam's sin. Everything that hath breath praises the Lord. I don't know if that's through a mockingbird actually singing. It's my humble opinion that mockingbirds already outsing us. But they're singing praise to God. The chapter ends with the only proper response. Look at verse 14. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders, representing all the saints from the Old Testament era, New Testament era, fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. The year was 2000. James Montgomery Boyce ascended the pulpit at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. I can still hear that deep, froggy voice even today. He was extremely weak this particular morning. He had been preaching through this exact same passage of Scripture the Sunday before. But he goes to the pulpit that morning to inform the church that he had pastored for 32 years, that the previous week he had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer and was given a short time to live. If, matter of fact, I think 8 weeks later he was deceased. Actually, he's more alive than he ever had been before. Richard Phillips was on staff then. He was one of the underlings. And he said he'll never forget the day when Boyce knocked on his office door and said, Son, may I come in and speak to you for a minute? And he sat in a chair and told Richard Phillips what was going to take place the following Sunday. He told him, I've been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. I want that under the strictest of confidence at this time. I plan on telling the church Sunday morning. The next Sunday, Boyce slowly walked to the pulpit of the church he had pastored 32 years. And he told them of his diagnosis. And he said the cancer was spreading rapidly. He said, I'm given a matter of weeks to live. And after describing his condition and thanking the church for their prayers, he noted that he had been preaching the sovereignty of God for so long that most of them took it for granted, and said he had even had one or two of the people on staff of the church to ask him the previous week, is God sovereign over this? Boyce, so weak, he was holding on to the pulpit to hold him upright. He said, it's possible, isn't it, to conceive of God as sovereign and yet indifferent? A God who's in charge but doesn't care? But it's not that. God is not only the one who is in charge. God is good. And everything God does is good. Hawk Creek, that's one of the major points of Revelation 5. It's good news that God's on the throne and Caesar isn't. It's really good news that God's on the throne and Justin Trudeau isn't. It's wonderful news that God's on the throne and Joe Biden isn't. Yet not only is God sovereign over all of history, but when we see Jesus taking this scroll from the right hand of the Father, we're assured that God loves us so much as to have died for our sins. Church, we can trust Him for whatever He brings into history and for whatever He brings into us, whether it's pancreatic cancer, divorce, a rebellious teenager, you name it. Richard Phillips, you got to understand the layout of that church. The choir was here. Phillips was over here in a chair as Boyce was leaving that morning. And he said, I just disintegrated. He said, I was weeping. My hero in the faith is going to be dead probably within the next month or two. And he said his boys was exiting. Instead of going through the back door as he normally did, it didn't have enough strength, so we went through a side door out here where a car was waiting on him to take him back home. He didn't even feel like staying for the morning service. Said boy saw him weeping, and he stops by, and he grabs him by the arm, and he gives him a good shake. And he said, "Press on, brother." And then he leaned it to his ear and said, "Fight the good fight." That's also what Revelation 5 is about. Christ is on the throne. Christ is in control when this world seems out of control. Christ is on the throne, and he has redeemed every believer here with his precious blood. We're now a kingdom of priests. And we're called to take this glorious gospel. We're called to live honest lives. We're called to live a joyful existence in a world that has no other hope but that same Jesus. We need to remember that. And knowing that the Savior who loves us is enthroned over all that is, let us get on with the work he's given each of us to do and devote ourselves to his glory. Let us not be shaken by earthly change or the vain threats of evil powers. Let us keep on keeping on in the faith and in the path that God has so graciously set before us. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I've spoken this morning. This passage speaks primarily this morning to believers. In a congregation of this size, there has to be somebody here that don't know you. It might even be a member of the church. God, we do pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, we pray that today would be the day that your word becomes a reality in their mind and in their heart. We pray, Holy Spirit of the living God, that you would descend upon them and inside them, and that you would grant the new birth, and that you would bring them into your kingdom even today. Lord, I also pray for your children, to whom this passage was written. Lord, help us not to go through this world with a defeated attitude. Help us not to go through this world seldom really praying. Lord, help us to remember that you won't will be, you are on the throne. Help us to remember that we are your priest in this world. And Lord, one of the most effective messages we ever preach to this world is the lifestyle that we live in front of them. God, help us to just be men and women of God. And Lord, I pray for a supernatural unity that only the Holy Spirit can bring in this congregation as we go forward for you. And I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.
Let's turn to page 294. Have I